All right, if you will, take your Bibles and look with me in John chapter 16. Our Lord's preparing his disciples for his death. We know that as the time approached, the Lord began to teach them more and more about what that death signified. And you can understand some of their turmoil. Here they were walking with this one that they believed to be the Lord and Christ, and yet as they understood more and more about what this would involve, his suffering, they were troubled. They were troubled in their hearts. And the Lord, the gracious teacher, nonetheless, did not withhold the truth from them, continued to show them why it is that he must die. But here in these chapters, particularly 14, 15, and 16, we find him speaking much with regard to the work of the Spirit. Now, it wasn't that the Spirit wasn't already in the world. We're going to see that in a little bit. The Spirit of Christ has been in this world from the beginning. There's no way that Abraham or David or any of these could have ever known of Christ apart from the Spirit revealing him in them. But nonetheless, we see our Lord describing here a work of the Spirit that would be manifest in a more open and public way once his work at the cross was finished. And I believe that's what the scriptures refer to as the baptism of the Spirit. Again, there's a lot of confusion today about the baptism of the Spirit because a lot of people think it's something that takes place every time someone believes. But you go back and read in the scriptures, there was one baptism of the Spirit. That took place, as we just read in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, according to what Joel the prophet announced, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. In fact, we didn't read it, but if you look back in Acts chapter 2, to explain what took place there on the day of Pentecost, because, as we said, people were running around. They'd heard these speak in these languages, and they were saying, "What meaneth this?" And some others mocked. They said that these men are full of wine. They were drunk. But you see in verse 14, Peter standing, Acts 2:14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and then hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken." This isn't wine, this isn't alcohol, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That would be 9 in the morning. That's when people are up about their business and working. Not drunken. "But this is that," he says, "this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, that doesn't mean that he was going to give his Spirit to every single person, but you can see why there was the speaking of in tongues, that all flesh, there were representations of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue of that world at that time. And what the Spirit's work was announcing was that this one that these Jews had taken and crucified, he actually had a people that he had redeemed out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the evidence was in the glorious things that they were speaking. Now, the scriptures don't tell us exactly what they said, other than that they were speaking the wonderful works of God, it says in verse 11. They heard the wonderful works of God. Well, what are the wonderful works of God? As Peter explained it, it's how God could be just and justified. How he could take that one that they had condemned to death and by that death satisfy his own justice and law. That's what it was all about. So that's what took place. But here, Christ, this is beforehand in John 16, isn't it? He's preparing them for the days following his death. Now he says, look in John 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues." These very ones to whom the oracles of God were given, that they had this word and yet they had not Christ. That's where the hardest persecution comes from, it's not from people out there in the street. It's in religion. It's in works religion. Cain hated Abel. Why? Because God would not accept his offering. It was a works religion. These synagogues represented the works religion of that day, just like ones that preach works righteousness today. They'll put you out. They'll not tolerate a message of grace. They'll not tolerate a message of salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his work. It says even more, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. You know, there's probably people around today that if they could get rid of you for exalting Christ and his grace, they would. It's only a restraining hand of God. They did it in the past. Why did Cain kill Abel? Hatred over his God. Hatred over the one way that God had ordained for him to approach, and that was through a blood sacrifice, which represented the death of Christ. It says, these things will they do unto you. It wasn't might do unto you, so get prepared. They will do unto you. Do you realize that every single one of the apostles was martyred for the gospel they preached? Every single one. I read somewhere where everyone that put their ear to the Declaration of Independence here in the United States back in 1776 actually died in poverty. They were hunted down and persecuted, and they died in poverty for having dared put their name to that document. I think we tend to forget the kind of freedom that we enjoy today from these that laid down their lives. But look at here. This is, these things have I told you. He says in verse 3, these things will they do unto you. This is one of the reasons why, as I go back and read the gospel, as it's set forth here in this word, it's not to be taken lightly. Because what they preached, they received of the Lord. And what we preach better not in any sense compromise. It's like Paul said with regard to the Lord's table. What I received of the Lord, I give unto you. You see, these things will they do unto you because why? They have not known the Father nor me. There's not a person in this world that's going to bow to God as he set forth here in this word and honor his Son unless the Spirit of God teaches. How can we know the Father? Well, it's only going to be through the Spirit. But he said, these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now, he said, I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? I don't know whether they just hadn't fully understood yet, or whether they didn't really want to ask. But he said, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, and even in Peter's denial, when Christ asked him, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then just a few verses later, when the Lord's teaching about his suffering, he says, far be it from you, Lord. I believe it's in this same sense. Sorrow filled his heart. Well, as he understood what the Lord was describing with regard to his death. I don't want us to be callous about what our Lord endured. May it never, ever get to us to be anything superficial. It's not. When you think about the sufferings that he suffered on behalf of sinners such as we are. And yet, it was expedient. Our Lord understood that. Our Lord understood that. It is expedient for you that I go away. And then he says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. See there? Notice the language here. There's a personal connection between the finished work of Christ, his going away to the Father, and him being sent. The Spirit isn't just a a shock of electricity that hits you, like you see in some of these so-called revival meetings. Someone, you know, someone lay hands on them, and you just see them shaking like they've just been shocked with a live wire. They're hitting the floor. I was talking to a person talking about the gospel, and they were describing their fear of having just been to a meeting. They said it scared them to death, but people were jumping over benches and rolling in the aisles. I knew exactly what they were describing. That's the kind of thing that goes on in religion. That is not the work of the Spirit. You don't see any of that in Scripture with regard to the work of the Spirit. It's the work of Satan. But he says in verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, I'm glad that's in there, aren't you? After so many years of being taught, I still, you know, I decry my ignorance with regard to the things of Christ, and yet I read here, you cannot bear them now. What I know by God's grace. And what I don't know, it's clearly that the Lord hasn't purposed to reveal it, or I couldn't bear it if he did. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. There again, we see the work of the Spirit. It's not drawing attention to himself. If you're sitting in a meeting somewhere and everybody's talking about the Spirit this and the Spirit that, or Holy Spirit, all this kind of thing, it's not the Spirit. Because it says the Spirit will not speak of himself. But it says, he shall glorify me. We can sit right here calmly and hear this message, sing and address our prayers to the Lord. All of our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and the Spirit is the one directing us to do so. That's how the Spirit is manifest in our midst. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his death. And he's talking about his resurrection. You see, in a little while you'll not see me. He was gone. And in their minds, he was gone. You remember those two walking along that road to Emmaus? Christ came right up next to them, and he said, what are you talking about? And they were talking about the events in Jerusalem and spoke of it as if it was all over. Then he said, and again a little while, and you shall see me, when the Lord opened their eyes. Read the last chapter of Luke 24. As they walked along, then were their eyes opened. Who opened them? The Lord did. And he said, because I go to the Father. So what is the relationship between the work of the Spirit and the world today and the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, right here in verse 7, I believe, is the key. Here's what our Lord taught his disciples. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, what I want you to see there is that this going away is not referring to his ascension, although that was eventually part of it, but he's speaking here of his death. This is how he referred to his death with his loved ones. I go away. I go away. You know, you say that, I go away, and because it's temporary. His death, it was not possible that death should retain him, but he had to go away. It was expedient that he go away in order that justice be satisfied, you see. And that's how you see this used. Look over in John chapter 7 and look in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now, we know that he did go back to the Father, but do you realize his death was a going unto his Father as well? Because his sacrifice was an offering unto his Father. That's what his death was all about. It was a dealing with the justice of God. that he laid down his life. Everything about his death had to do with him dealing with his Father as a holy and just God. And says, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. There was no man that could accompany him in this death. He did it alone. He tread the wine press alone. He by himself purged our sin. They thought they could manipulate him. That was their thought. We'll come take you. You won't lay a hand on me until it's the hour. That's what he said. Now is your hour. Now is your hour come. See, but even in that, as we saw in Peter's message, he was saying, you crucified him. You laid hands on him thinking, aha, we've got him. But in reality, it was all God's purpose and design being accomplished. If you look also in John chapter 13, you see this language used of our Lord to describe his death. John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, what did he give into his hands? It's talking about in this specific act. We know that all things were given him, you know, as the Son of God. But what was given him into his hands right here? The matter of the salvation of his people. And it says, and that he was come from God. And look at here, went to God. He went to God. How did he do that? In his death. Sure, he did it also in his ascension. But at that ascension, he could not go to his Father in his ascension until he had gone to his Father and dealt with his Father in his death. You see, this notion that somehow he went to hell and that was his suffering. No. He faced his Father in those moments of darkness on that cross between 12 noon and 3 in the afternoon when the sun was hidden. It's like God pulled a curtain across the face of the sun so no man could enter in and see what was taking place. But I'll tell you, he was dealing with his Father. His words were addressed to his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken? It's like listening to these cries from the other corner, other side of the door, not being able to enter into it, but to hear it, to know that this was what his suffering involved. In John chapter 14, and again, the same sense in verse 2 here. I believe so many miss this. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's telling them some things that are troubling to their own fleshly minds. How could he be describing himself as the Son of God facing suffering this way? Well, that's what sin required. The death of the substitute. And it says here, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places is what that is. I don't know why the translators actually use the word mansions. It gives a false depiction that everybody's going to have their own little mansion. It's notice house is singular. In my Father's house are many rooms. I like what one preacher said one time. He said, in glory, there's plenty of room, but no vacancies. I like that. Plenty of room, but no vacancies. Every place is going to be filled with those that Christ has redeemed. There's not going to be like some preachers are saying, well, you better get right with God because you got your name in front of your place up there in glory. But wouldn't that be a shame to have people walk by and say, why is that place empty? Or why is this place empty? Or why is that empty? Because you didn't believe. There's not going to be any disappointed God. There was no disappointed, defeated Savior. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. In other words, he's talking about a place reserved, already appointed for everyone for whom he would die. But he says here, if it were not so, I would have told you. If this is going to be on any other basis, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when he's saying, I go to prepare that place for you, what is he talking about? His ascension? No, he's talking about his death. That's the only way that that place could be prepared. That's the only way that any sinner is made meet for glory is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that righteousness that he established and God imputed through his death. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And again, when he talks about coming again, it's not speaking here at the end of time. He's talking about in his resurrection. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's why he spent 40 days after his resurrection. He wasn't going around in public ministry like he had done beforehand. He was revealing himself to individual witnesses. That's where he spent his time. Do you ever stop and think of why, with all of this, that people didn't try to lay hands on him again and put him to death? Well, he was revealing himself to individuals. They were the ones receiving him. They were being received of Christ. You see. So that's what he's describing here. And he says it is expedient, verse 7, coming back to John 16, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, as I said, does that mean that the Spirit of God wasn't in the world? Some people, for example, they read over here in John 7, in verse 39. John 7 and verse 39, they read this and they say, aha, the Spirit in the world yet. No, that's not. It says, you know, it says here in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit when he said that he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So some read that and say, well, they must have had another way of believing that. No, it's not talking about the Spirit's work in regeneration. If you look over in 1 Peter, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. This ought to settle this. What he's talking about here is the outpouring of the Spirit, as we saw at Pentecost, because that Jesus was glorified. If he hadn't been given because he was not yet glorified, that means then that if the Spirit was sent, it's because Christ was now glorified, is now glorified, and his people in him, you see. Here in 1 Peter, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I remember when the Lord first taught me from these verses here, because I was raised to believe, I was taught as I grew up through my childhood and even on into seminary, I was taught that the Spirit of God never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. That it was only on them. The Spirit was put on people. And, of course, I was raised in a free will religion where you believed. You did the believing. So that's the way it was presented. The Spirit was there to help you, but the teaching was since the cross, now the Spirit's put in you. Not just on you, but in you. That's crazy. Look here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what? Speaking of the prophets of old. And look what they inquired into, the salvation of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Speaking of Christ and his work of redemption, salvation. Searching what or what manner of time? Look at here, the Spirit of Christ, which was not just on them, in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I've been emailing back and forth with a gentleman who sees somehow that the people in the Old Testament did not have the same experience of regeneration or salvation as what we have. And it's been particularly over the matter of justification at the cross, because I was asked, well, when was Abraham justified? And he, of course, is saying, well, it's when he believed. Justification is when you believe. So he was justified when he believed. And I said, no, Abraham, the scriptures say that they without us should not be perfected. Abraham was justified at the cross. That's where his sin was put away. That's where righteousness was imputed to his account in a legal matter. And so the question is, well, then what was his experience back here? Well, the Spirit of God, just like here, the Spirit of Christ, which was in him, caused him to testify beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. He looked forward to the sufferings of Christ. Same object is what I have by the Spirit of God looking back, looking to the cross and the glory that should follow. What glory? Satisfaction, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, justification. All of that accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the same Spirit revealing that to Abraham has caused him to look forward to it. The Spirit of Christ which was in him. And me, same Spirit caused me to look back. I've given this illustration before of visiting Niagara Falls, where we stood on the United States side and looked at the falls. And, you know, if you've ever seen those falls, they're just magnificent. Just 24/7 water just thundering over this cliff. And it just, you're almost hypnotized watching. You cannot, you just, you look at it and you cannot believe that this has been going on for millenniums. And then I remember thinking, let's get in the car and go over to the Canadian side. So we get in the car, we go across the bridge over to Canada, and we stand on the Canadian side, and we look at the same falls. One from one side, one from the other. That's how it is with the Spirit of God. Abraham, David, all those of the Old Testament. What was their one ground of salvation? What was their one hope of salvation? It was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in their faith. Not in having something. How can you have righteousness imputed before it's worked out? The scriptures say that God was forbearing with them. It was in forbearance that he received them. It was not imputing their iniquity to them. It was giving their spirit to look to this one. When they offered those sacrifices, there wasn't any confidence in the blood of bulls and goats. They were looking to what that sacrifice represented. That was their hope. And Hebrews says they died without receiving the promises. They all died. They didn't die without hope, but they died without seeing the promises. But when Christ came, what does Hebrews 9 say? His death was not only for those who should come after the elect, that would come after the cross, but he died for the transgressions that were committed under the first testament. That's what the scripture said. That's where Abraham's sin was paid. That's where David's sin was paid, there at the cross. And that's where David looked. That's where Abraham looked. That's where their hope was. Job looked. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I'll see him. I'll see him. So you see, the Spirit was in them. That's important. Well, time's getting away. Let me jump down here and just have you look in John 16. I'll try to wrap this up. In John 16, what I want you to see is there is a twofold work of the Spirit in coming into the world. One actually is with regard to the world. As we see here in verse 8, notice it says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now, I know you read some of the old writers, they say, well, this is his work in his elect. Now, wait a minute. It is true. There is a work in the elect whereby he does reveal to them regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. No question. But that comes actually in verse 13 where it says, how be it? When you say how be it, there's a distinction being made. Notice this difference. In verse 8, who's being addressed here? The world, not the elect. And that word reprove actually means to bring forth charges against. If you want to know on what ground sinners will stand condemned before God, that the Spirit reveals, he's done it in this word, and he'll be a witness against everyone who remains in unbelief. There'll be a reproving of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So in verse 8, it's dealing with the world. It's dealing with those who would not believe. And you can see that in verse 9. It says, of sin because they believe not on me. That very sin of unbelief is what? It's going my own way. It's trying to work out a righteousness of my own. A person in this world, left in that state, will stand condemned for that unbelief. That's what it's saying. And then verse 10, of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Their own? No. They'll be condemned on the ground of God's righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. When he says I go to my Father, again, it's in his death. There was righteousness. What's the relationship between him going to the Father and righteousness? Righteousness established, righteousness accepted of God, righteousness imputed, righteousness settled. But the world refuses to see that in their unbelief. And so they stand condemned by the Spirit of God. You realize this is the unpardonable sin? if the Lord leaves a sinner in this state to go, it might be a moral person. It might be somebody that's a good neighbor, that does his job well. But if his confidence is in any way in his own righteousness or something that he contributes with regard to this acceptance with God, he stands condemned by the Spirit of God. That's what it says here. He will reprove the world of this. Condemn the world of this is what that word means. Bring the charges against. You show up in court thinking you're going to be acquitted, and here's the Spirit of God saying, condemned, condemned, condemned on all counts. All counts of sin, of righteousness, and then of judgment. Of judgment. Which judgment? Not the judgment of the world. There was a judgment that took place at the cross, whereby the prince of this world was judged. In other words, Satan was dealt that death blow. As it says in Genesis 3:15, he was dealt that death blow. Christ crushed his head, and he has no more influence or power over those that he has redeemed. But with regard to the world, they continue to follow his ways. They continue on in the blindness, thinking that they serve God, and yet blinded to the very glory of Christ. And for that, they will stand condemned by the Spirit of God. That's who's addressed here, I believe, in verses 8 through 11. And he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I think some of that has to do with, I don't think we realize just how blind men are. What they call faith isn't faith. It's still unbelief. What they call righteousness is not righteousness. If they truly believed that Satan was dealt that death blow, they wouldn't be carrying on the way they are today with all these activities of trying to run Satan out of town. There's an understanding of judgment that was taking place there at the cross. But now here in verse 13, you see, here's the work of the Spirit in his own. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, it's not to condemn us. It's not to bring charges against us, but what? To guide us into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. Now, I believe here it can be said that with regard to the Lord's people, with regard to sin, what does the Spirit do when he does a work in the heart? He convinces you of sin. There's no question. He caused you to see your unbelief and decry it. Turn from it. Repent of it. That's what faith is. But that any that believe is the Spirit that gives it. Same thing of righteousness. Why do I rest in the righteousness of God established by Christ alone? Only the Spirit has so taught me. Otherwise, I'd be just like anybody else, running around trying to establish my own. I did for years until the Lord taught me of true righteousness, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice satisfied. That's what that word righteousness means. Justice satisfied. Not something I'm trying to gain God's favor, but God's favor already established in his Son. And of judgment. That judgment was that took place there at the cross. There was a judgment that was rendered. That's what the cross is all about. It's not about a martyr dying. It's about a substitute dying. It's about a Savior laying down his life that God might be just and justified. And it says here that when the Spirit of God, the truth has come, notice how it's put, he will guide you into all truth. You know what that word guide is? It's used as somebody, it takes somebody in total ignorance and brings them along. And that's the way we are, and it's in the present tense. The moment you think you've got everything figured out, you're going to find out the Spirit, again, by this word, taking you along and showing you, you haven't seen anything like you think. And I believe that's how the Lord teaches us, through the Word, through the Gospel. But when the Spirit does teach you, he'll glorify me. He'll cause you to glorify him. Give all the glory to Christ. That's what the message of Scripture is about. All the glory to Christ, for he'll receive of mine and will show it unto you. One other verse, and then I'll stop. Here in John 17, you just turn over a chapter. You notice what Christ said? He said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. You know what? That word sanctify doesn't mean to... He wasn't making himself holy. That's how most people interpret it. Well, you know, I'm sanctified. I'm made holy by the work of the Spirit. No, I'm made holy by the work of Christ. He said here, I sanctify myself for their sakes. What was that sanctifying? It's It's a term that was used of the priest's work as offering that sacrifice. I'm offering myself as a sacrifice. He set himself apart unto death. And then he says that they also may be sanctified through the truth, which is what? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're set apart in him. When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. When he ascended on high, I ascended with him. When he was glorified, I was glorified. That's my hope. And when the Spirit is come, he guides me into all truth. He opens these blind eyes, causes me to see. That's where salvation is settled. And that's my hope throughout life. When I sin, he's my refuge. When I fall, he's my comforter. In other words, he draws me again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of truth. Well, what a different message that is than what most men are used to hearing with regard to the work of the Spirit. But I believe what I've told you tonight is exactly the way it is. I pray the Lord will continue to be our teacher.